Well, we're in Ezekiel. We're in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. That is on page 879 of the Bibles that are there on the table. Just to bear in mind, I will be taking questions and will ask for observations as well in the last few moments today. So there are slips there you can write your questions on and they will be collected up. So did I say 879, page 879, Ezekiel chapter 40? That's going to be our first reading. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that day, the very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." Well, now all of us are used to the idea of an image of the future driving our present day activities on the kind of grand scale. Things like the Communist Manifesto. I always keep a copy of the Communist Manifesto on my bookshelf. And here we have Engels and Marx. In proportion as the exploitation of one individual by another is put an end to, the exploitation of one nation by another will also be put an end to. In proportion as the antagonism between classes within a nation vanishes, the hostility of one nation to another will come to an end. You may be needing that come this October. But there's the Communist Manifesto. Now, how about the Humanist Manifesto? Here's the second Humanist Manifesto. It was delivered after the first one was considered to be a touch over-optimistic. Using technology wisely, we shall control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving abundant and meaningful life. That's after the first Humanist Manifesto of, I think it was 1913, or was it 23, was considered to be over-optimistic, written in 1973. Or Francis Fukuyama, 1989, with the collapse of the Soviet bloc, the end of the Cold War, writing The End of History. Fukuyama argued in that essay, very famous essay, that humanity had reached the evolutionary end point of its political development. Now liberal democracy would extend across the whole world, and that vision, of course, governed the foreign policy of Blair and Clinton and so forth until around about 4 years ago. So all of us used to visions of the future governing the present. There was a wonderful cartoon in one of the newspapers some of you may take this morning. The cartoon had Simona, the women's champion, Novak Djokovic, the English cricket team, Lewis Hamilton, all holding up their prizes, and Boris with the keys to number 10 as well. Well, we know what's been governing his future, or his present rather, this vision of the future. So whether it's the ecologists or the environmentalists or the LGBT utopians, you know, all of us are used to this idea of something we dream for impacting our present. What vision, if I may be impertinent and ask you, you know, what is your vision for the future? What vision drives you? Or are you just sort of bumbling along? I suspect not. It's an important question, and to add to the impertinence, here is the following aspect. Is it substantial enough to carry the weight that you and I want to put on it, your vision for the future? Well, we've been looking at Ezekiel. We're drawing right into the final pages of his great prophetic work. And we've called the series Out of the Ashes, because from the kind of low point, the nadir of Israel's existence with their exile, Ezekiel then, from around about 585 BC, pictures a new rule, the shepherd, a new land, a new creation, a new people with new hearts, new life, resurrection from the grave, a new unity, and then, as we saw last week, a new peace, Gog and Magog demolished, destroyed, and now global, out of this world peace. And I'd suggest there was just one thing missing. And that's what chapters 40 through 48 put in place. So you'll see from our reading the day. The day is really significant. Look at verse 1. It's the 25th year of our exile at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was struck down. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. So he wants us to pay attention to the day. It's 25 years in. Ezekiel was dragged out of the land in 598 BC. It is now 573 BC. It's the 8th of April. It's that specific, 573 BC. It's if you think of the Jubilee in Old Testament language, which is the year of release and freedom, they're 25 years in. This is the halfway point. It's also the day of Passover preparation. So it's a key day in the Jewish life. And incidentally, it also happened to be the day in which Babylon would have been celebrating its big religious festival. And on that very day, the hand of the Lord is upon Ezekiel at this midpoint. The very fact that God has something to say at this point suggests a future hope, some sort of future, that God should speak. God is not silent. He speaks. He's not being gagged. And in verse 2, Ezekiel experiences a vision that returns him to the original visionary experiences of the earliest chapters of the book. The man in verse 2 is reminiscent of the luminous man of verse 8. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. So Ezekiel is set down on a high mountain to the north. He looks to the south, and there is this temple city. And then in verse 4, the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I show you, declare all that you see." Look, listen, think, speak. So what vision for the future do we have? Here is a vision from God of his glorious future. And Ezekiel is then told to declare, and you can see that in the end of verse 4. And the declaration that he is to declare is then spelled out in the next three chapters, which are quite remarkable. We haven't got time to read them all. As Ezekiel is taken on his tour guide, this luminous man, this brazen figure, bronze shining, shows him meter by meter, room by room, precise dimensions of God's temple, which again is out of this world. It's vast. It's perched on the pinnacle of the mountain. It's a kind of new city with new dimensions, far bigger than anything that's ever been attempted to be built. There it is, this new temple. And you can see in verse 5 of chapter 40, this man has a measuring stick in his hand. It's 6 cubits. That's around about 3 meters. And as he goes, he measures. This is a work of the kind of divine surveyor. And the following three chapters contain minute details. And one friend of mine preaching on this passage, I remember, once said, "This is one for the accountants." We're not going to go in for the actuaries. We're not going to go into the fine details, but you can go into it on your own if you want. 40 verse 6, he went to the gateway facing east. 40 verse 17, he brought me to the outer court. Verse 24, he led me. Verse 28, brought me to the inner court. Verse 48, to the vestibule. Chapter 41, verse 1, he brought me to the nave. And as he goes, he measures. And as he measures, so the sense of holiness and otherness and purity grows, separateness. So there's an outer court, there's an inner court. Each court has a set of steps leading up to it, and each court has four entrance corridors with four gates, and the steps increase in number. So we go from 7 to the outer court, 8 to the inner court, 10 to the temple. And the corridors decrease in width, the sense of inaccessibility, of separateness and otherness is there. It's almost impossible to overestimate what this would have meant to Ezekiel. Remember, he was a priest. Remember, he was an exile 700 miles away from home. Remember, he's by the rivers of Babylon. Remember, he was a prophet. And in the previous 39 chapters, we have seen Ezekiel prophesy and work through, if you like, the siege of Jerusalem, the deportation, the spreading and scattering of the people of God. Remember the hair, the pot with the pieces of meat taken out. Remember the temple and its destruction and the glory departing, and then the city being utterly wiped out. And now we're at the 25-year point. It's Passover time. And Ezekiel has spoken about a new leader, the shepherd, a new land, a new creation, a new heart for the people of God, new resurrection life, new unity for God's people. He now comes to the temple, the one thing missing, God's presence. And so would you turn, please, to chapter 43, just over a page or so, to chapter 43 and verses 1 to 7. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with its glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I'd seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was still standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." So notice the sound, like the sound of many waters. Imagine yourself standing at the Niagara Falls, if you've ever stood there, the roar that you can hear from, you know, miles away, it seems. And here is the sound of God's return, just like the sound of God's departure back in chapters 8 through 11. And notice the shining. The earth shone with his glory. And notice the deliberate kind of reminiscent similarity that this has with when the glory departed from the temple. Here is a vision of the return of God's glory to the temple. There is hope out of the ashes. There might just be some future for Ezekiel the priest and the people of God. And notice verse 3, "Then I fell on my face." And verse 4, "The Spirit lifted me up," just as he had done in chapters 2, 8, 11, "and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." It's a most remarkable scene, isn't it, of wonder as the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the one true God, the only holy divine Lord, returns to dwell amongst his people. God promised Abraham, "I will be their God." God promised Moses, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." God promised David, "He shall build a house for my name and I will dwell in their midst." But Ezekiel had blown, the Israelites had blown it all through their repeated rejection and failure to honor God, as have you and as have I. Can God ever dwell with man? and hear out of the ashes. Yes, a true shepherd. Yes, a true land. Yes, a new people. Yes, resurrection hope. Yes, unity. Yes, peace with enemies destroyed forever. And now this wonderful image of God dwelling with his people. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Let me read them slowly, because this is the heart of the declaration. When the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. Do you know, I hadn't, when I first read it through, I didn't, you know how you're reading too fast. I didn't slow down and see that. This isn't the bronze man speaking. This is a voice from out of the temple. This is God himself speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." This is the creator of the universe picturing himself anthropomorphically with feet. Of course, you know, we don't know that. But here is the creator of the universe and saying, look, the soles of my feet. Yes, I can actually dwell with human beings in all my holiness. This can actually happen. There's more to life than just life. There's more to reality than just bumbling around. There's more to long for and hope for than just some sort of humanist vision with just us, or some communist vision without God, or some environmentalist vision of humanity trying to exist on this funny little planet. There is a God, a creator, and he will dwell with his people. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, isn't it? Will the God of all the earth dwell amongst his creatures? Yes, he will. There's a very beautiful article this morning in the Telegraph on Andrew Strauss, and he is held, of course, as the architect of Sunday afternoon's magnificent... we had Sunday afternoon, we had a service at 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock, and on both occasions I said, you've got to put your telephones on silent, I'm really sorry, we got much more important things to think about. It was still going on at the end of the 6 o'clock one, and people were all huddled round looking at all these extraordinary things. But Andrew Strauss is pictured, isn't he, as the architect of it all. And 4 years ago he had a vision, and it culminated. And now, you know, the desperately sad news of the death of his wife back 18 months ago, or a year ago. His vision now to make the world a better place, to build something good from going through something terrible. And I say, what vision governs you? And is it bigger than just humanity and bigger than just ourselves? Does it bear the weight of our longings and expectations? Thierry Richards, you may know, is one of our mission partners working in Japan. He's an Oxford graduate, played football for Oxford, has an Oxford blue, scored the winning goal in the varsity match, which, if you're a football player for Oxford, I mean, it's a shame it was Oxford, but anyway, he scored the winning goal in the varsity match and wasn't a Christian, went home, he'd reached the pinnacle of all he'd hoped for, and he lay on his bed that night and he said to himself, is that it? Happened to have a Bible somewhere in his room, opened it, and it was the start of him having a bigger vision than just himself. Howard Kendall, player-manager, Everton Football Club, 1984. Even as you lift the trophy, that's the FA Cup, aloft, it's the last time Everton, I think, ever did anything of great significance in the footballing world, even as you lift the trophy aloft, you find yourself asking, what next? And then he says, I ask that every day of my life. It'll kill me. How big is your vision? Here is a vision of God dwelling amongst his people in all his glory forever. A vision of all God's promises to his people, now complete. A vision with enough substance to sustain humanity, to lift us out of ourselves, so that our kind of dreams are not little dreams about me achieving my potential or something really rather small. Our dreams are about eternity, about God, about divinity. New king, new land, new people, new life, new nation, new peace, new relationship with the creator of the universe. The day, the declaration. And then I'm going to put this out here for you to ponder, because I'm not quite sure what to make of it. And I know I'm supposed to come here having thought about it all week with a few answers, but I'd love us to consider, you know, what do you make of where it goes next in verse 8, 7b, the second half of verse 7? Is this what you would have written next? And the house of Israel, second half of verse 7, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorpost with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they've committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, and so forth. Now that is, I don't know what you think about this. I just throw it out, I've been chewing it over, thinking, what direction are we to go with this? That this picture of the holiness and purity of God dwelling amongst his people is meant to produce in his people a deep sense of shame, even as they consider the future. And I think the word in the Bible is repentance. That is a recognition of what the way they've been treating God had been entirely wrong. And the language of whoring, it's big Ezekiel language. He's described them in chapter 16 and chapter 23 as prostitutes running after any god, and in fact not even asking for any money, just going after this god and that god and the other god and effectively sleeping with them and doing it for free because they were so desperate to have their idolatrous lust satisfied. And now this new image, as the people see it and hear of it, a deep sense of shame and repentance and horror at the way they've treated God. And I think what it's meant to be saying to us is this vision of God dwelling amongst us with all its beauty and perfection should show us a little bit of what we're like and leave us saying, I want to turn back to you, God. I want to come home, if you like. I want to be part of this vision. I want to turn from living without you and turn to living for you. Well, we'll pick that up again next week. I'd love to hear what you think of that, but I think that's the purpose of it. What are we to make of all of this? Well, remember, when Jesus steps into this world, the disciples have this to say. Just turn to John's Gospel and page 1068. 1068. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. That is the creator of the universe. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, this vision given to Ezekiel in language and pictures he can understand finds its fulfillment not in us getting out bricks and mortar and trying to build a temple, finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it," by which he meant his resurrection from the grave. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship God, but from now on you'll worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. And in Jesus Christ, God makes his dwelling amongst us. And if only we will come to him with deep shame, real repentance, real turning away from everything in our lives that is a rebellion against God, then we will find, the Good Shepherd. New land, new life, resurrection, peace with God, eternity. I think that's a vision to live for, isn't it? I'll seek to answer a question if I can. If there are no questions, we'll all just head off back to the desk. Did the people of Israel turn? Ezekiel was a priest. They were corrupted. I honestly think the answer is basically no, which is why when you come through to the New Testament, you find Anna and Simeon in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel, so that whilst there is this great hope, and yes, some of the people did go back to the land at the end of the 6th century BC, and yes, they did try and reconstruct a temple of sorts. You read the book of Ezra and book of Nehemiah, and it's really, people wept when they saw it because it was such a shadow of what it was meant to be. And so you find the New Testament 585 years later, starting with Anna and Simeon in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so I think you have to say, when the New Testament begins, effectively the people are still in exile. They're back in the land, but they're still under Roman government. They've got a temple, Herod has built it, but it's nothing like this. And then Jesus heralds, actually, the temple is all fulfilled in me. And so, yeah. Son of Man is used here not to refer to Jesus, but elsewhere it does. Can we spot the difference? I think you can. I think in Psalm 80, you find the Son of Man reference, and in Daniel 7, you find the Son of Man reference. In both those instances, I think one like a Son of Man, or this Son of Man, is a glorified Son of Man, a glorified human being, who is in, I would go so far to say, as in Daniel 7, is certainly has divine attributes. He's the judge of all the earth, for example. And Jesus takes that title, which gets used of God's king in Psalm 80. He takes that title and uses it for himself. But here, it is very definitely being used to speak of Ezekiel the prophet as just an ordinary son of man. You are your father's son. So I think you can, it just reading carefully the context helps. Why is he called the Son of Man? Good question. There we go, because he was the son of his father. The future sounds otherworldly and not very concrete or substantial. When and where will God live among his people? Yeah, that it is, I think, deliberately, I've kept saying, out of this world. So categories are used that Ezekiel would understand in order for Ezekiel to understand the truths that are being spoken of. But this literature is known as apocalyptic, and it's deliberately impressionistic. So pictures are painted, and literal fulfillments are not expected. So he talks about the heart of stone being turned to a heart of flesh. You know, that's poetic language. You know, God does not actually think you've got a stone heart. Well, he does spiritually. Do you see what I mean? And he thinks I've got a stone heart, but it's using picture language to talk about spiritual realities. And so I think it is deliberately out of this world and otherworldly. When Jesus comes, God dwells amongst his people. With the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he pours out his Holy Spirit, and today God dwells amongst his people by his Holy Spirit. If you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness, as if you like, come to him, then you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a fulfillment of this prophecy, if you like, because God dwells within you. Look at your neighbor. They may look totally ordinary, but if they trust Jesus, they are a divine dwelling place. It's quite frightening, isn't it, to think of that? But it's true. Hence, we should live godly and holy lives and turn from our whoring after other idolatries, whether it's money or career or relationships or whatever it is we idolize. Okay? Now, the day will come where this prophecy is fulfilled absolutely, the day of Jesus' return, and that will be a whole new creation, where we will see him face to face. So there is a kind of Bible timeline. I hope that's a help. Might I lead us in prayer? And then I very much look forward to seeing you next week if you're not sunning yourself somewhere. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision, not only of the present with you dwelling amongst us by your Spirit, but also of the future with you yourself in our midst. And so we pray that you would help us today to turn from all that we know that you hate, to set our gaze on the Lord Jesus, to seek to please the Lord Jesus, to live lives set apart to the Lord Jesus for his honour and glory. Amen.